We are in Philippians chapter 2, and we're down at verse number 8. We've been looking very closely and very carefully at this passage that talks about Jesus' sacrifice in leaving heaven and coming to this world to suffer as he did and die on the cross to pay the price for our sins and sins of the world. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that is ultimately the lesson here, that what Jesus did, we're supposed to do, have the same attitude that he had. But he says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so we've talked about Jesus being in the form of God means that he is God. He had all the characteristics of deity, but he was willing to let go of that and didn't think it was robbery to do so in order to come to this world and to be made as a man. So he emptied himself, verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation. So he emptied himself to not just be a man, but to be a servant. And a servant in the likeness of man, meaning that he was a man. So as much as he was God, he was also human, completely both, dwelling in one. And he did that so that he could, number one, be obedient to God, and number two, pay the price for our sins. So in verse 8, it tells us that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So he's already humbled himself to leave heaven. He's emptied himself to become a man. And now, even as a man, he humbles himself even further to go to the cross. So let's talk a little bit about this verse, and then we'll get to, Lord willing, the last part here and see the other side of this, the exaltation of Christ. But the Bible says that he was found in fashion as a man, which again means that Jesus was really and literally and actually and factually a man. He was completely human, while at the same time he was completely God, completely divine. So it wasn't some kind of trick. He really was a human being. But as a man, he humbled himself, which means to make oneself low, to lower one's pride. And again, when you think about just how low Jesus was willing to be humbled, you know, it's amazing. It boggles the mind. But what the verse says is that he became obedient unto death. And so Jesus humbled himself to the will of God, first and foremost, and he did that by his obedience. In Psalm number 40, the Bible says in verse number 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And this, of course, is a prophecy about Jesus. It's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews about him. But it's stating, of course, that he delighted to do the will of the Father, and that he came to this world in obedience to the Father's will. And so God created man. He knew the potential that man had for sin. And so even before he created us, he already had a plan in place for our redemption. And that plan involved the sending of his only begotten Son, which Jesus did voluntarily. And so this was their plan, you know, even before the creation. And so in obedience to that plan, Jesus humbled himself to come into this world and to be made as a man so that he could suffer and die for us. A couple other verses that help to illustrate this. Over in Matthew 26, down at verse number 39, the Bible says this about Jesus in the garden. It says that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so this is Jesus being obedient, not what I will, but what you will, what is the Father's will, even if that meant everything he was about to endure leading up to and including, of course, the cross. In verse 42 there, it says that he prayed the second time, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And that's the humility of Christ in obedience. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so Jesus learned what it meant to be obedient to God, that it brings suffering. If we do God's will, there's going to be hardship and difficulty. But through that, verse 9 of Hebrews 5 says, "Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And so he obeyed God to provide salvation for us if we obey him, understanding that obeying him will also bring persecution and suffering. And then in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 7, we have that quotation from Psalm 40. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that when the psalmist made that statement back in Psalm 40, and you think about it in the context of living under the Old Testament and the law of Moses, to say by inspiration, right? So this is God saying it, that God doesn't want animal sacrifices. Well, that was a key component of the law of Moses. What do you mean God doesn't want those things? And what the psalmist was telling us is that those things were just a foreshadowing of the true sacrifice, which is Christ. And so when he comes to obey God's will and offers himself, he takes away the first testament and establishes the second, which doesn't have or need animal sacrifices because it has the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. And all of that was his being obedient to the will and to the plan of the Father. Now, Jesus is completely equal with the Father. Sometimes from our perspective, as we read and think about, you know, how the Bible describes the Godhead, sometimes we have a tendency to think about Father up here, and then Jesus the Son is a little lower, and then the Holy Spirit somehow is a little lower. But that's a misconception. They're all equal. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all possess all the characteristics of deity. There's not one greater than the other. They have different roles and different functions that they've taken for themselves, but they're all God. They are one, in fact. What Jesus did in becoming man was to humble himself and to allow himself to become submissive to the will of the Father, which again boggles the mind and it's hard to comprehend, but it's a statement of his humility, how much he loved us and what he was willing to do to serve us so that we could be saved. We don't deserve that. We're not worthy of it, but he loved us enough to do it anyway. And then you add to that, not only did he humble himself to be obedient to God, but the verse says he became obedient unto death. So not only to obey God, but then to die, which it's impossible for God to die. God is eternal. He always is life. He can't die. But Jesus took upon himself a human form so that he could die. And not just die, but as the verse says, the death of the cross. Death by crucifixion was utterly humiliating, and it was intended to be. The Romans designed it as the ultimate deterrent from lawbreaking. So when you saw someone crucified, you said, whatever they did, I'm not going to do because I don't want to go through that. Not only the pain and the anguish of it, but the humiliation of it. There's a scene in The Passion of the Christ where they're compelling Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. And he says something in there that's not in the scripture, but the idea is present. But when they're telling him to carry the cross, he says, "I want you to know that I'm innocent and I'm carrying the cross of a condemned man," because he didn't want people to look at him and think, Simon is carrying the cross. What did he do? He's all the shame that went with it was humiliating. The irony, of course, is that he was a guilty man carrying the cross of an innocent man. But that's the whole paradox of the gospel and the cross. But there was a shame attached to the cross. We don't see that so often because people wear crosses around their neck, right? And we have them everywhere because Jesus made it something that it never was before. But it was ultimately humiliating to die by crucifixion. If one of your family members did that, you know, you never spoke about them again. They were completely, you know, no longer existent as a part of the family. Back in Psalm 22 in verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Imagine, again, this is a prophecy about Jesus calling him a worm, right? It's a powerful statement, but that's what it was. If you were nailed to a cross, you were the lowest of the low. You couldn't get any lower, the scum of the earth, right? And that's who Jesus, the Son of God, sinless and perfect, allowed himself to become or to be presented as. He was not ashamed to bear the cross, even though what that meant in his world and in that culture and what it still means in a lot of ways, he knew that he hadn't sinned and hadn't done wrong, but he allowed the world to view him that way to pay the price for our sins. And that's the principle here. Isaiah 50 in verse number 6 talks about, again, you know, the utter shame of what Jesus was enduring. I'm going to turn back here and read. There's a couple of verses in Isaiah I think we need to notice as we talk about this. Because as we mentioned, it's often the case that the crucifixion is described more clearly in the Old Testament prophecies than what is actually stated in the New Testament, which shows us the inspiration of the Bible. But in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, he says, I give my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The most humiliating things that could happen to a person, especially an Israelite, to be beaten for one thing, but then to have your beard plucked out. The beard was a sign of, you know, not only that you were a man, but that you were God's man. It had significance to them culturally. And to, you know, there were times when if you were made unclean, or if you took a certain vow, or sometimes if you had a kind of sickness, you had to shave your beard. And it was humiliating for a man not to be able to have a beard. Well, here, he's not shaving his beard, but they're literally grabbing his beard with their hands and pulling the hair out of his face. That's part of the humiliation of crucifixion. And then, on top of that, they're spitting in his face, not just once or twice, but over and over again. Because he's being crucified, he has to be the worst kind of criminal possible. And so men treated him that way. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says, as many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When it talks about his visage, that's his appearance, his face, and his form, of course. And what it means here is that he was so beaten that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. I don't know if you ever watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ, but it's hard to watch. You see it once, you don't ever want to see it again because it's terrible in its brutality. But from everything that I've read and studied about crucifixion, it's still toned down in that movie. It was so much worse what they actually did to Jesus, so that he didn't even look like a person. He was so severely beaten and wounded and suffered so much. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. And then, of course, there's the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. We won't take the time to read that now. But it illustrates the humiliation of crucifixion. In the New Testament, in first of all, Mark 9 and verse 12, the Bible says, he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And to be set at naught is to be treated like you're nothing. You are the lowest of the low again. And that's what was written, that Jesus would have to endure. And of course, he did that. In John chapter 10, in the context of Jesus talking about himself as the good shepherd, he says down at verse 17, let me get over there real quick. John 10:17, He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So again, notice the humility of Jesus, that he willingly did this and endured all of this for our sakes. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse number 3, I think it is, Paul said, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So again, Jesus wasn't about serving himself, but he allowed himself to be reproached to pay the price for us. Again, that's the mockery and the humiliation that he endured at the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here we are, you know, Paul writing to the Corinthians. This is decades after the crucifixion, and they're still laughing at it. It's foolishness to them. Can you believe that these people think that this man who was crucified is their Savior? It was ridiculous to them, and it still is to many today. And that's part of the humiliation of the cross that continues. And on we could go. I'll read just a couple of others. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he endured the cross, but he despised the shame that went with it. Try to imagine, we can all imagine, you know, when we are children and we don't understand right from wrong, and we don't have the concept of, you know, what I did is wrong and I have sinned. And then that moment when you wake up to it and you realize that I was innocent and now I'm not, and I see my sins, and that motivates us to obey the gospel and to be baptized. And that feeling when you come up from the waters of baptism and you know that all your sins have been washed away and you're clean and whole and restored. Imagine Jesus as God, perfectly clean and pure, never having done anything wrong, being treated as though he were not just a sinner, but the worst sinner imaginable. Imagine having to go through all of that, even though you hadn't done anything wrong, right? We understand the feeling of being guilty and being wrong and needing forgiveness, but he took the punishment that we deserve for that and the shame of it, and he carried that to the cross. Sin always carries shame with it, and Jesus was willing to pay that price for us. So the lesson, again, that Paul is trying to teach us is that if Jesus showed that kind of humility in order to serve me and to save me, then I have to be willing to do the same for others. I have to be willing to humble myself to whatever need another person has to be able to help them and to lead them to salvation. Whatever I have to sacrifice, whatever I have to do, no matter how humiliating it may be, I have to be willing to humble myself, just like Jesus did for me. And that's, again, a hard lesson to learn sometimes, but it's the entire principle. It's the, you know, foundation of what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, to have the same mindset that he had. And not just to read it in the Bible and to be aware of it and to know it, but to actually live that in our lives, to serve other people, to love our enemies, to do good to those who do evil to us. When they, you know, smite you on one cheek, to turn the other. Think about Jesus. How many times did they smite him on the face? Not just a slap, but they were punching him. How many times would somebody have to spit in your face before you retaliated? You know, probably once for most of us. How many times did they spit in his face? And what did he say at the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. How willing are we to forgive those who don't deserve forgiveness, right? They're our enemies. But to have that attitude of seeking their forgiveness anyway, that they can be right with God. That's what Paul is telling us. And when you put that in the context of the book of Philippians, this is a book about joy. This is a congregation that was faithful to the Lord, and because of that, they were living in this joy that comes with being in Christ, and this is why. Because they had the same mindset that Jesus had. And if we want to be joyful, we have to learn to think and then to act like Jesus did. So in verse 9 here of Philippians 2, Paul says, he shows us the other side now, and he says, wherefore, because Jesus did all of this, and left heaven and humbled himself and became a man and a servant and obedient and died on the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So from the depths of humility and suffering and death and even the grave, we now rise to the heights of exaltation, of glory, and of honor. Because of what Jesus did and suffered and endured, he's now exalted above all others. So because he humbled himself in complete submission and obedience to God, God has highly exalted him. And again, that's what the word wherefore is about. This is why. So this word where it says highly exalted, it's one word in the Greek that is two words kind of smushed together to make one. The first part of it is hooper. It's a word that means over or above. And then the second part of the word is hoop sao. And that word means to elevate or to lift up or to exalt. So when those two words are combined, it means to elevate above others or to raise to the highest position is the idea. So it's the idea of exalting someone to the highest rank, the highest power, supreme majesty is the idea. So you go through the ranks and now you are the top dog. That's who Jesus is. And so this exaltation is seen in the resurrection, right? Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, all authority. All of it. Why? Because of what he did at the cross and through his resurrection. So he has all power. He has all authority. Romans 14:9-11 and other passages. So it's seen in his resurrection. And then, it's seen in his exaltation. It's seen in his ascension, going back to the Father in heaven. That picture from Psalm 24 of Jesus returning as a conquering hero, having defeated man's greatest enemies. So ultimately, his exaltation is seen in the name that he's been given. Because Paul says he's been given a name which is above every name. So what's that name? Well, first of all, it's Jesus, which means Savior. Second of all, it's Christ, which means anointed or Messiah. He is prophet and priest and king all in one, and that's who the Messiah was. He is Lord, which means, of course, that he rules over all. He has all authority. King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 17:14, and 19:16. He is the one and only in all of existence, the one and only God-man. The only being who is both completely God and completely human. There is no other. The Father is not that. The Holy Spirit is not that. No angel is that. No man is that. In spite of what the world tries to tell us, that as men we can become gods, we can't. Jesus is the only one who is both God and man. So exactly what this name is, you know, we're not told. It's not specified, but it's symbolic of his exalted position. So the name of the Lord has to do with his authority and his position. But the point here is that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Because he's exalted above every other being that exists in both the physical and the spiritual realm, The only exception, of course, being God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27 makes that clear. But because he is so highly exalted, everyone else should bow down to him. We should be willing to bow down to him, to bend the knee before him in worship, and of course in submission and obedience to his will. So think about a couple of passages back in Matthew 27 and verse number 49. Matthew 27, 49. It says in verse, 48, straightway one of them ran. I don't think that's the right verse. 29, sorry. Matthew 27, 29. It says, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So you go from that picture of the mockery of Christ as king at the crucifixion, where he didn't look like a king because of what he was doing and what he was going through, so they made fun of him, to who he actually is, and what Paul is describing for us here. So in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, it says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so bowing the knees to the Father through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, you know, that first part of the book of Hebrews talks about the exalted nature of Jesus. And verse 6 says, When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. So even the angels of heaven worship Jesus because, of course, he is God. So as he says there, things in heaven, those are the righteous spiritual beings like angels, who are in heaven, in the heavenly realm. The things in earth, that's human beings, right? In a sense, it's all creation, but particularly humans, because we are able to bow down and worship. And then the things under the earth are the spiritual beings that have died. So you have the righteous who have gone into paradise, and you have the wicked who have gone into torment. It would also include demons and all of those things. And the point is that everybody should bow the knee to Jesus because of who he is. Now, when I read that and I know that and I understand that, how should that affect my faithfulness to the Lord when it comes to bowing my knee to him? Number one, in worship, when we come together on the first day of the week, right? Who am I to decide that I have something better to do than to come and bow the knee to this man who did all of this for me? What could I possibly have to do that's any better than worshiping my Savior, right? And not just bowing in worship, but bending the knee in obedience. When I decide that I know better than he does, that I have a better plan of salvation than he had. He's the one who suffered and endured all of that and died. He has the right to tell me what to do to be saved. I don't have the right to tell him what I think I ought to do to be saved. That's not bending the knee to him. That's making him bend the knee to me, which he did at the cross. And he doesn't have to do that anymore. He's paid that price. We have to submit to him. And then the last part, of course, is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confession is an acknowledgement of the authority and the supremacy of Jesus. It's essential to salvation, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If we confess him, he'll confess us. If we deny him, he'll deny us. We have to confess him. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in order to be forgiven of my sins, I have to publicly confess that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that confession has to be followed with submission and obedience, right? So the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then he obeyed what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, told him to do. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. Confessing Christ is also being obedient to his will. And we must not let anything, hinder us from making that good confession. Because if we're scared to confess him, then he will not confess us. And so this confession honors God. It glorifies him by recognizing his faithfulness and his righteousness and his love for us and what he did by sending his son to die for us. But ultimately what this passage means, especially when you join it with Romans 14:11, is that Jesus is exalted and every knee should bow to him and every tongue should confess to him. And right now we have the choice whether or not we're going to do that. But eventually when he returns, there will be no choice. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So we're either going to do it willingly, here and now, of our own free choice, or we'll do it on the day of judgment when we're presented with the overwhelming evidence of the deity of Christ. But then it'll be too late, because on that day, those who have not confessed are going to be lost. So because of who he is and what he's done for us, we ought to love him and honor him and serve him and confess him daily that he is our Lord and our Savior. So I hope this is encouraging to us. We'll stop here, pick up in verse number 12, Lord willing, next time, which starts a new section of the book in the chapter. We're going to talk about joy in obedience, doing the will of God. But we'll start there next time.